We thank you, Father, for the hope you have made us able to declare. We thank you that you do not tell us not to grieve. We thank you that you allow us to grieve. But you tell us that we do not grieve as the rest do who have no hope. We thank you that we do not grieve hopelessly. We thank you, Father, that there is such a thing as falling asleep in Jesus. That even death does not sever your people from their relation to Jesus. And we thank you that you focus our eyes on our returning Lord. We thank you that we can say the Lord himself will come. We are going to meet the Lord in the air. We will be with the Lord forever. Make us able to encourage one another with these words. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that though you are the King of glory, whom we might shudder to approach, you sit on a throne of grace. And you have told us that at that throne of grace we can come and find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, Lord, bring forth the flow of your grace and your strengthening help to these, your people, in their needs. Some of them are in temptation, and some of them are going through severe disappointment. And some of them are struggling with the fears that they have for their lives. We don't feel very often your grace pouring into us, Lord Jesus. But after the trial is over and we're still on our feet, we know what you have done for us. And so, O Lord, make us able to receive your grace quietly, sustaining, silently, and yet when it's over, to give you thanks by being able to say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Amen. The gospel for today comes from Matthew 28, not 26, but chapter 28, verses 1 through 17. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of a week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, there's a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord came down out of heaven, approached and rolled back the stone and was sitting on top of it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. And out of fear for him, the guards shook and became as though they were dead. The angel answered and said to the women, don't you be afraid, for I know that you are seeking Jesus the crucified. He is not here, for he was raised, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay, and quickly go off and tell his disciples that he was raised from the dead. See, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. They went off quickly from the tomb. With fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. "Hello," he said. They approached him, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers that they should go off into Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, some of the guards came into the city and told the chief priests everything that had happened. And when they assembled along with the elders, they formed a plan, and they gave a large amount of silver to the soldiers. And they said, "Tell folks, his disciples came by night and stole him while we slept. And should this get back to the governor, we will persuade him, and we will see that you not get in trouble." So they took the silver and did as they were taught. And this account is spread abroad among the Jews unto this day. The 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted. Let us join together as we pray for the hearing of the word. Pardon a reference to Christmas on Easter, but in the Peanuts strip at one occasion, Linus was all upset because Lucy had volunteered him to sing Jingle Bells at the PTA Christmas program. And he said to Charlie Brown, "I can't sing at all. I can't sing in public." So on. "I'm a horrible singer." Charlie Brown responds, "Well, take comfort, Linus. You know, in Psalm 98 it says to make a joyful noise to the Lord." And Linus retorts, "This is the PTA!" See, what's good enough for church is one thing, but if it's for the PTA, it has to be first rate. And as you look at the passage before us in Matthew 28, you might wonder as you look at verses 2 through 4, why the great earthquake, the angel of the Lord coming down from heaven, rolling back the stone to show that the tomb is empty, not to empty it. And why these guards being scared out of their wits? Why all that drama and flourish and so on? Why all of that? Why? Because this is the victory note of redemption. Because this is the event when God accomplishes our final hope through the Lord Jesus. And when he does that, he does it in style. This just isn't some ordinary affair. And God has such a sense of class about him that when he brings to us the resurrection of his Son, he does it with a proper celebration and in a proper style befitting it. This is the resurrection of Jesus. This must be done right. Now, as we look at that, And as we work our way through this story as Matthew tells it, what do we see as we look at this splendid event? I want you to notice, first of all, as I think Matthew draws our attention to it, first of all, the devotion Jesus receives. You see it in verse 1. It's after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to look at the grave. Matthew, along with other gospel writers in their accounts, makes certain notes about the women in these last events. For instance, if you notice in chapter 27 of Matthew, verses 55 and 56, he noted that Mary Magdalene and this other Mary were among the women who looked on from a distance at Jesus' crucifixion. Couldn't do much, but they were there, they were watching. And then when he was buried, John tells us it was in a garden tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, when he was buried at the tomb in verse 61, these two women were also there watching. And now in chapter 28, verse 1, they're going to look at the grave. Now, what on earth could they do? Well, not much. And they probably didn't have much hope unless they had been involved in some of Jesus' instructions to his intimate disciples, and he told them about being raised on the third day, but that went right through the disciples' ears. And it's likely that they had little hope. Jesus is crucified, and they watch that. He's buried, and they watch that. And what can they do? They can't do much. They can go look at the grave, but they do what they can. They don't have much hope, but they can even be faithful in the darkness and still show this kind of devotion to Jesus, though that's all they can do. I wonder if Matthew puts this here in order to be a kind of a pattern for some Christian experience. Isn't it true that sometimes true disciples of Jesus can have that pattern in their own faith? Isn't it true that sometimes there's not a lot of light on your way, and you don't do much running or jumping for joy? You just kind of plod along. And sometimes you just have to be faithful in the darkness. And there are sometimes, because of circumstances you've been through, that you just can't be very jovial in your following Jesus. But you follow him anyway. And that's devotion to Jesus too. Now secondly, you notice here the witnesses Jesus uses. You see it in verses 1 to 10. If you notice, verses 5 to 7 has to do with the angel giving instructions to these two women. And then in verses 9 and 10, Jesus surprisingly meets them and he gives them the same instructions about bearing the word and the news to the disciples. The witnesses Jesus uses. Fully a half of this chapter, verses 1 to 10, is taken up with these two women and how they figure in the whole drama. What's strange about that is that women were not accepted as witnesses according to Jewish law at the time. They were ineligible as witnesses in court. In other words, for a valid legal witness, the witness of these women would be worthless. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, though, when he wants to have, and that God the Father, when he wants to have his premier witnesses to the resurrection of his Son, chooses two women to do it? People whose witness would not be accepted in the courts of law by men, but God. Jesus makes them his first witnesses. Interesting, isn't it? There was a series of cartoons in a Christian periodical a number of years ago by John Lawing, and it was a series called What If? And what he basically did was do takeoffs on what might have happened in various biblical incidents. Now, some people don't appreciate that kind of humor, but it was rather interesting. On one of them, he showed two men talking or walking along, and it was after Jesus was supposed to have risen, and one of them very emphatically was saying to his companion, "I assure you, if the Lord really had risen from the dead, he wouldn't have appeared first to a couple of giddy females." Well, that wasn't exactly the attitude in the first century about giddy females, but it has the same flavor, you see, that the witness of women is not a valid witness. The witness of shepherds wasn't too. That's what makes Luke 2 and the Christmas story so interesting. But you see the witnesses Jesus chooses and uses, witnesses that people wouldn't ordinarily choose. You see how Jesus upsets human expectations and how he's not bound by human conventions, and you see it again and again. You never know the kind of servants and instruments Jesus will use to bear witness to himself. And yet it keeps surprising us, I suppose. You've heard of Charles Spurgeon, probably, the great 19th century British Baptist preacher. But when Charles Spurgeon was a very small boy, he used to live for a lot of time with his grandfather. And his grandfather was a pastor. Now his grandfather was greatly grieved over one of his parishioners. His name was Thomas Rhodes. And Thomas Rhodes was one who went to the tavern and who regularly drank his beer and smoked his pipe. And he was leading an inconsistent profession of faith, and yet he was a member of this church that Spurgeon's grandfather pastored. Well, Spurgeon, Charles, noticed that his grandfather was greatly concerned about it. And so, on one occasion, he said to his grandfather, "I'm going to kill old Rhodes, that I am." My grandfather was a little bit disturbed. He said, "Now listen, you better not do anything out of line here. You know, the police could get you." And so he was really a little bit alarmed. Well, Charles said, "I'll not do anything bad, but I'll kill old Rhodes, that I will." Now, time went on. His grandfather kind of shucked it off, or tried to. And lo and behold, Charles comes back a little later, and he says, "I've killed old Rhodes. He'll never grieve my dear grandpa again." Well, his grandfather was aghast at what might have happened. But it wasn't long before Thomas Rhodes called at the manse and wanted to see his pastor, and he said, "Well, you won't believe the explanation of this, maybe, but I was in the tavern, and I was drinking my mug of beer and smoking my pipe, and in comes that small boy. And he comes up to me and he points his finger at me like this. And he says, 'What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly? And you, a member of the church, and grieving your dear pastor's heart. I'm ashamed of you. I'd never grieve my pastor's heart, I'm sure.'" And then he turned and walked out. Thomas Rhodes says, "I was angry. And then I realized it was true. And I left my mug of beer and my pipe in the tavern, and I went off to find a lonely spot and to confess my wrong to the Lord and seek his forgiveness, and now I'm asking for yours." He was just a little kid. What could he do? I'll never be surprised at the instruments Jesus uses to bear witness to his truth. And we need to watch that, for you know, among God's people, we sometimes think that you have to have a certain qualification or a certain office or a certain training or whatever if you're going to bear witness for Jesus. And the Bible shows us that's not the case. That's not putting down training or anything like that. That's just saying never be surprised at the witnesses Jesus uses, because that means he can use you. And we see here too, thirdly, the people Jesus restores. You see it in verse 10 particularly. Did you notice that in verse 8, that the verses 7 and 8 or so, that the angel told them to go, these women to go tell Jesus' disciples where to meet him. And then it says that they went off to tell his disciples. But when Jesus surprisingly meets them in verses 9 and 10, and he tells them, he says, well, it's just a word. It may not be important at all. Just a single word. But he doesn't say, go tell my disciples. He says, go tell my brothers to go off into Galilee, and there they will see me. Who cares about that? What difference does it make what he calls his disciples? Well, it makes a good deal of difference. If you were one who had failed and forsaken and gone away in confusion, and you perhaps didn't know where you stood with your master. But here is one who's sending a message to his disciples through these women. And he doesn't say, go tell my disciples, go tell my brothers. Can you imagine what that must have meant to those men when they perhaps got the word? Jesus said to go tell his brothers. What's it mean? Jesus is saying that the relationship that he said he had with them at the end of Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50, still stands when he included his disciples among those who were his brothers. That intimate relationship, that closeness has not been dissolved or destroyed by your failure and your forsaking. It's going to take more than that for you to get out of the grip of my fellowship. Go tell my brothers. Now that's not much perhaps, but that may be a word that some of you may need today. Isn't it true that there are often true disciples of Jesus and true believers, true children of God, who carry around with them the failure and the weight and the guilt of their past, and they think that Christ can never smile upon them again. They failed him miserably in some way, and they just can't see that the light can ever shine through, that Jesus could ever regard them more than a distant in-law, that somehow the light of his love and the joy of the Lord can never again be a part of their life. And it may have to do with something since they've become a Christian. There was that enormous failure, you know, after you came to Jesus, and you just don't think he could ever really receive you into that same intimacy again. You may need to hear what Jesus calls his disciples who miserably failed him. Go tell my brothers. You see the people Jesus restores. Now then, fourthly, we see here the problem Jesus causes. And you see it especially in verses 11 through 15. The problem Jesus causes. What's the problem? Well, the tomb is empty. That sends all the hoi polloi in Jerusalem into an uproar. And it starts what we call the Garden Gate cover-up. John 19 had said that Jesus' tomb was in a garden, and now you have their cover-up. Well, some of the guards go back into Jerusalem, and they tell the chief priests everything that happens. And so the intercoms in priestly headquarters go off, and other people are summoned down to the conference room. Phones ring in residences, and others of the elders are summoned into the headquarters. They enter that plushly carpeted room with the long mahogany conference table where the glasses of champagne that were emptied on late Friday night in the celebration are still there. And they groggily gather to try to have a conference. What are we going to do? The tomb is empty. There's the problem Jesus causes. Oh, and Matthew tells you what they do. They reach a decision. They say after conferring, well, let's give a large amount of money to these guards. And you fellows are to say that his disciples came by night while we were asleep and stole him. And Matthew says that's what they did. And of course, Pilate might get upset if he found out, but money talks again, there would be no problem. And so this report is the one that goes around among the Jews to the current day. That is the day when Matthew wrote this. That was still going around. Now, Why is Matthew concerned to tell you about Garden Gate and all that cover-up stuff? Why does he care about that? Because, in verse 15, that was a false report that was going around in his own day, and he wants his people and his readers at that time to know the truth about what really happened, and that that report was false, and to know the background of why it was. And ultimately, it's important, and Matthew tells this because it's important to him for his readers to know why the tomb was really empty. And it wasn't that explanation, in other words, for Matthew. It really matters if Jesus really rose from the dead. Oh, maybe we better back up a little bit, though. Let's turn skeptic for a moment. If this is so important, then how do we know that Matthew's telling us the truth? How do we know we can rely on Matthew? How do we know that verses 11 to 15, for instance, aren't a kind of a smear job on his Jewish opposition and so on? How do we know he's giving us the straight scoop? We need to ask that. Well, you say, because the scriptures are inspired by God and therefore they're true. And I agree with that. But some people don't buy that. Just for fun, let's not bring in the inspiration of the scriptures. Let's just say, what if we just take Matthew's account as a historical document and witness? What do we come up with then? Well, you might ask, why should we believe Matthew then? Is there any reason for it? Yes. What? Well, you need to realize, of course, that Matthew was writing this first gospel within the generation after these events happened. I think he probably wrote it roughly perhaps in the 50s or 60s A.D., maybe 25 years or so afterwards. I know others would put it later. Doesn't matter. The point still holds. What difference does that make? That means that this stuff that Matthew was writing and telling about was being circulated during the first century, during the time while many of Jesus' enemies were still alive and well and drinking Pepsi and taking aspirin and all that sort of stuff. And if what Matthew wrote and what the early believers were telling of this story wasn't true, it would have been exposed as a fraud in Matthew's own lifetime, and Christianity would have never gotten out of the first century. Some people somehow never, scholars particularly, some people somehow never seem to grapple with that. That you couldn't have been telling things like this if it weren't true, because in the audience there were enemies of Jesus who would have exposed it. I cannot get around the fact, therefore, that Matthew's account, you have to say, whether you think he's inspired by God or not, it has to be taken as basically reliable. It couldn't have survived if it wasn't. Oh, but what? Okay, so say we take Matthew as basically reliable, then what about this Garden Gate thing? That is one theory, you know, in verse 13 about how the tomb is empty. Well, it has a few problems, doesn't it? His disciples came by night and stole him while we slept. One of the problems with it is, how would they know the disciples came by night and stole him if they were asleep? It doesn't hold water. And indeed, if the disciples had come, pretend, and had tried to steal the body. Now, it would be almost inconceivable that all of them would be asleep. Surely you would think there would be, even guards aren't supposed to sleep, you know, that's why they were placed there. But if some of them did, surely there would be several who were awake. And if they were, surely they would sound an alarm. There would be a conflict, there would be struggle, there would be an arrest. And there's another problem with it. Molesting graves in ancient times was frequently a capital offense, and the disciples, wherever they were probably not likely to risk that kind of a punishment for trying to swipe Jesus' body. So this doesn't really hold up. But take it a step further. Is there anything, as you look at Matthew's account here, that would give you more specifically traces of the fact that he's really telling us the truth? Is there more here that might indicate that he's really has a credible witness about why the grave is empty? Oh, yes, one we talked about already. Those women who were the witnesses. Now, you know, if Matthew was trying to make an artificial case, if he was trying to make the best case for the testimony about Jesus' resurrection and the empty tomb, the one thing he would not do would be to have, in that culture and that time, witnesses who were women. He would edit that out. It would be an embarrassment in that situation. But he wouldn't, of course, if he was just reporting faithfully what actually happened. If he had nothing to hide, if he were just willing to put the facts out and let them drop where they might. And there's another thing, you know. In verse 17, it says that the 11 and a number of other disciples met Jesus in Galilee, and it says they worshipped him. An interesting three words, but some doubted. That's one reason I believe the resurrection of Jesus to be a fact. Because some doubted. That tells me I can believe Matthew. You know, if he was trying to concoct this and trying to make an artificial case for it, the one thing he wouldn't do would be to tell us that some people didn't believe that this was really Jesus that they were talking about. The last thing he would do would be to say, now some were skeptical, but he has nothing to hide. I can trust a guy like that. It's like you trying to sell a car that you've been driving. And you put it up for sale. Some guy comes around, he wants to buy it. And he says, those pretty good looking tires on there. Good tread. You say, yeah, I want you to know, though, those are recaps. I couldn't afford to put new radials on it before I sold it, so I got some recaps. And I want you to know, those are recaps. You as well know it. You know, that battery in there, now that's been a good battery, but it's 3 years old. I think probably it'll probably go out on you in the next year. So, you might be facing that. And if you look in the trunk, you'll find it's dry, but I've had some trouble with water leaking in there. I don't know how it gets in. And though I dried it out, that's a problem I haven't solved yet. You might have a problem with that. And let's see. Oh, yeah, the last time I had it serviced, they told me that I probably had about 5,000 more miles on the brakes. And you're probably looking at a major brake job pretty soon. Now, of course, that guy might not sell the car ever. But you know, when you have a guy that talks to you like that, there's something that begins to click up here. You might say, I might not like the car very much, or I might have problems with it. But you know, I think that guy's an honest fella. I think I can trust him. Why? Because he'll tell you stuff that's apparently true, even if it hurts his case. That's what Matthew's doing. He'll tell you that some doubted. He'll tell you that they were women who were the first witnesses of the resurrection in the empty tomb. Why? He's got nothing to hide. If you've got the truth, you can put it out there. And that's one reason I believe this, apart from the inspiration of scriptures, which I believe in. But I think there's good historical reason for believing that Jesus rose from the dead, because the kind of accounts we have the marks of faithful testimony. And you might say, why do we belabor that? And why does Matthew evidently make such a big deal out of the empty tomb and why it's really empty and so on? Well, simply for this reason. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it's no use believing in a risen Lord. I should tell you that the last 30 or 40 years in theological circles, it's often been stated, and many scholars, not all of them, but some of them, don't think that a resurrection is possible. And so obviously Jesus, according to them, didn't rise from the dead. But they believe that Jesus rose in the faith of the disciples, and they thought he somehow arose. And that they say, well, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, but if you believe he did, if he rose for you, that's fine. And we need to live as though he did. We need that hope, and so on. A little Christian mythology at funerals never hurts anybody, you know. The problem is that most people recognize that for hogwash. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no use believing that in him as a risen Savior. It was, October 18th, 1944. All the Nazi chieftains and the military brass were gathered there at the funeral of Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, buried with all the honors, etc., of a German field marshal. And they went through the whole rigmarole. Von Rundstedt gave the funeral oration in the absence of Hitler, and so on. But it was all a sham. Because Frau Rommel and her son, and a few others, knew what was really the case. Hitler had given Rommel the ultimatum that either he be tried before a people's court because he'd discovered that Rommel was active in a plot to overthrow Hitler. If he wanted to be tried before a people's court, then there would be reprisals taken against his wife and his son, or he could quietly take some poison and die, and they would say that he suffered complications from his injury when the plane strafed his car earlier that summer, and so on. And so Rommel chose the latter course. But it was all appearance, and at the heart of things, it was a sham. Matthew's concerned that you know this is not appearance. There are marks of faithful testimony here. It does matter if Jesus rose from the dead, or your faith is vain. Now, lastly, I want you to notice the response Jesus seeks. The response Jesus seeks. And you see that in verses 9 and also 17. It was spontaneous that when those women were met by Jesus, they saw him, they grabbed hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. And the same with the disciples in verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. It's all well and good, you know, to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. I know that there were no video cameras there that day. We can't see it as it actually happened. But we go as anyone does on testimony. And we have the most reliable testimony. It has marks of reliability on its surface. And so therefore, I think it's perfectly right to believe Jesus did in fact, as the Bible says, rise from the dead. But that's not the end of it. What do you do with this Jesus who's risen? You don't just come to a conclusion and say, I believe Jesus rose from the grave. That's a conviction, and that's important. But that's not where it ends. What are you going to do with the risen Jesus, you see? I mean, if he rose from the grave and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, this place of supreme authority and power in the universe, and is coming again in power and great glory, he's on the loose. What are you going to do with him? It was a fellow by the name of Wilmer McLean. In 1861, he was living on a farm. He was a retired grocer. He seemed to have been rather prosperous. Living on a farm in Northern Virginia. And in 1861, Confederate and federal troops ran over his farm as they fought the Battle of First Bull Run there. Well, Wilmer McLean, after that, decided he was going to do something about it. He decided he was going to get away from the war. And so he sold his place, he moved, and he went down to Southern Virginia and bought a place there, kind of an obscure place called Appomattox Courthouse. And lo and behold, Palm Sunday, 1865, the war caught up with Wilmer McLean. And whose parlor should Lee and Grant choose as the one parlor in all the homes of America in which to settle on their terms but the parlor of Wilmer McLean in Appomattox Courthouse? After which occasion, his house was graciously looted by various folks for souvenirs. He couldn't evade. He couldn't run away from the war, and no more can you run away from the risen Lord. Oh, you may be there in your smugness, and you may think, oh, I take my risk. But if Jesus has really risen from the dead, and you have good evidence for it, what are you going to do with him? Except fall down and worship. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that your glory and your resurrection is not a bunch of fluff. It's not some insubstantial stuff that doesn't stand up to evidence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you never asked your disciples to bury their brains in the sand, but that you speak to them as intelligent people, and you summon them to do more than respond, though, with their minds and their heads, but with their knees, and to bow and to confess you as Lord and God. Make us able properly to respond to you this day. And now a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's joy, an ascended Savior's strength, and a returning Savior's hope rest upon the hearts and the homes of all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.